Well, if you're wondering what these banners are, let me explain to you. Back in January, we as an eldership sought to have a time out where we could get away with God and simply to hear from him. We wanted to hear what he would have to say to us because he is the one that we seek to control everything in this church, that he would have his way and his way in all that we do in the life of the church. So we went away for a Friday night and all day Saturday up until tea time. We didn't have an agenda. We simply had sessions of the day where we set aside time just to open up God's word. We asked two of our elders to go away and study different passages from God's word. And we took one in the Old Testament and we took one in the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, we went through the book of Leviticus together and just studied what it had to say. We didn't draw any points out from it in particular. We just studied what it had to say. And then on the Saturday lunchtime and afternoon, we went into the New Testament and we went to letters that were written particularly to churches in Revelation, particularly those in Revelations 2 and 3. And what God had to say to churches absolutely explicitly and clearly from his word. And then right at the end of the weekend, we sort of summed up the day together and we sort of summarized into a couple of statements what God had been saying to us. And then we took those statements and then put four simple words beside each statement. Prayer, fellowship, mission or missional living, and discipleship. And so we felt very clearly after that weekend away together that God had spoken to us. You'll see that it's not inventing the wheel in any way. If you look at our vision and values on the church website, really what these have done is in a sense summarized into four particular areas what I believe and what we believe God would have us do in particular in the next couple of years in the life of the church, what to focus on and what to grow in. And both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we saw these four themes coming together. Why? Because the Bible tells us that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And just as he called his people to be a holy and a missional people and a prayerful people and a disciple-making people in the Old Testament, so he was calling the church in the New Testament to be a prayerful people and to be a fellowshipping people and to be a missional people and to be a discipleship people. And so we feel that God is calling us to do that in particular in 2014 because he has not changed and he's calling us to do the same. So over these next 4 months, we're going to take each one in 3 or 4 weeks in more of a topical study. It won't be a verse by verse, word by word exposition of any particular book in the Bible. But we sought to kind of set this series up by looking at the book of Thessalonians. And if you know, if you've been here with us, you'll have discovered that in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 8, Paul said that they were a model church. That they were a church that was pleasing to God. And that's what we want to be. We want to please him, as it says in Colossians chapter 1. And if you read our vision statement on our website, this is the first line that comes out of our vision statement. To present Jesus Christ, not to present ourselves, but to present Jesus Christ as what? As Lord, Master, Controller, and Savior. And so in all these areas, that's our desire, to present Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So the first pillar, the first quadrant is prayer. It must always begin there. And as I've been preparing for this, I remember listening to a sermon years ago. I can't even remember who said it. But this particular pastor said this: prayer changes things, and it doesn't change things. He said, prayer changes things, and it doesn't change things. And there's this great paradox or this great tension in the scriptures that as we move into this first area together, as we seek God's will for his church at Hamilton Road, we'll pray to him, we'll beseech him, we'll come to him and we'll ask him to do marvelous things for this church, for his glory and for his fame and for his renown. And so God will change things, but he also won't. That's what the scripture says. There's this amazing tension and this amazing paradox in the scriptures. Listen to this story about Dr. Helen Rosevere, who many of you will know, who was a missionary to Africa, and she lives just down the road in Hollywood, and she told this following story. She says, a mother at our mission station died after giving birth, tragically, to a premature baby. We tried to make an improvised incubator to keep the infant alive, but the only hot water bottle we had was beyond repair. So we asked the children to pray for the baby and for her sister. One of the girls responded, "Dear God, please send a hot water bottle today. Tomorrow will be too late because by then the baby will have passed away. And, dear Lord, send a doll for the sister so she won't feel so lonely." And that afternoon, a large package arrived from England. The children watched eagerly as we opened it, and much to their surprise, under some clothing was a hot water bottle. Immediately, the girl who had prayed so earnestly dug deeper, exclaiming, "If God sent the bottle, I'm sure he'll also send the doll." And she was right. The Heavenly Father knew in advance of that child's sincere request, and 5 months earlier, he had led a ladies' group to include both of those specific articles. Was it the child's simple prayer? Was it the fact that God is totally sovereign? Or another way to describe that is that he's in total control of this world. So prayer changes things, but it also doesn't change things. There's this great tension when you look in Exodus chapter 32. It seems as if God is going to wipe out the nation of Israel, and in his anger he was about to wipe them out. And then Moses said, "But oh God, what about your character and your greatness and about who you are and all of your promises?" And then the Bible says God relented. So did these prayers change God? No, well, God is the unchanging one, and yet there seems to be this tension when we look in narratives in the Bible where when God's people pray, things change, and we definitely know that the people change. So prayer seems to change things, and yet it also doesn't seem to change them, as God seems also to be in total control. So the question is, why pray? If there's this great tension and we can fall off very easily on either side, why pray? Because Jesus commands it. Matthew 6 verse 5, it says, "When you pray." Not if you pray, when you pray. In Luke 18 verse 1, Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. Secondly, because God is glorified in it. When we recite the words of the Lord's Prayer, we place God back on his throne as Lord of our lives, with a holy name, with a kingdom that has come and is coming, and his will that will be done. Thirdly, because other people need our prayers. Missionaries, those that are persecuted, those that are struggling. Ephesians 6 verse 19, Paul says, "Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains. Pray that I might declare it fearlessly as I do." Because God commands it. Because God is glorified in it. Because other people need it. And then fourthly, because it changes us. As we thought about prayer changes things, and it also doesn't change things, what we can take to the bank categorically is that it changes us. As we pray and as we commune with God in prayer, in secret and in public, if our heartfelt prayers are genuine towards him, it changes us. You say, "Prove it to me." Well, it changed Jesus Christ, who was God, God's one and only Son. Hebrews 5 verse 7 tells us very specifically about Jesus' prayer life. Hebrews 5 verse 7, "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he continually offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission." So think about this. If you know the story, Jesus knew that he was going to die on the cross, and yet he came to the Father in prayer and he said, "God, is there any other way? Can you find another solution to this issue and this problem with sin?" And yet it changed the situation, and yet it didn't change it. Jesus had to go to the cross. And yet we see in the Bible that Jesus finds strength in prayer. You see it all over the Bible, particularly in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus withdrawing to pray. Mark 1 verse 35, "Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went to a solitary place where he prayed." Luke 22, verse 39, Jesus went out as usual, or as was his habitual practice, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you won't fall into temptation." And he withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed. Luke 5, verse 15. The news about Jesus spread all the more so that the crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often, listen to the words, but Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. So think about this. God the Father sent God the Son, his one and only Son, into the world, who was conceived under the power of the Holy Spirit, absolutely, supernaturally, and miraculously, in the womb of a 12 or 13 year old girl. And as he lived his life, how did he live it? He lived it in the power of the Holy Spirit and in the power of prayer. What a model to follow. I believe he had to live the life that we could never live so that he would show us how to live it in him and in his way. He was always praying, as he often did, as he habitually did, always going to pray. And yet he knew that his Father was in total control. And yet he beseeched his Father time and time again to find strength and to find nourishment. And so we need to learn from his example. And so in Luke 11, verse 1, the Bible tells us this. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." Teach us to pray. So we need to be taught by him. So let's drop down into Matthew chapter 6 and let's pick it up in verse 5. We're going to see four foundations to pray like Jesus. We're going to see four foundations to pray like Jesus. If we're going to put this at the absolute foundation of the next period of life and the life of the church, we need to hear from him. We need to put his foundations into place. Firstly, secret prayers before public prayers. We need to go to secret prayers before public prayers. Look what it says in the text. Jesus speaking to the crowds. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. Jesus says, verse 5, when you pray. He says it in verse 5. He says it in verse 6. He says it in verse 7. He says it in verse 9. Not if, but when. And he says, when you pray, here's a prohibition. Here's who not to be like. Here's a bad example. The hypocrites. It's where we get the word actor from. He says, don't be like the actors. Don't be like the Pharisees who love to go into the synagogues where all the people will be there and they'll listen to their great words of oratory and their great words of prayer. He says, they are there in their body, but their hearts are far from me. They love to go into the synagogues and pray out loud in public. And they love to go on street corners. Now, it's very interesting. Matthew uses a different word for the word street. There's a word that's commonly used by most of the New Testament writers, which means a narrow street where there's not too many people there. But Matthew uses the word for the big street corner. He says they love to go to the big street corners at certain times of the day where there'll be lots and lots of people and they'll stand. They'll just so happen to be there and they'll lift their voice and everyone will give them adulation and praise because of their great prayers. And Jesus is saying, don't be like them. The hypocrites. They are there, but their hearts are far from me. He says, do not be like them. You need to go to secret prayer before public prayer. Sadly, I think I can identify practically with hypocritical prayer in my own life. Tim Chester rebuked me when he wrote this, and perhaps you'll feel this rebuke yourself. He said, sadly, we do not have a problem of imagining what this might be like. We've been there ourselves when we pray in public, looking for the right cliches, the polished turn of phrase, the clever idea of biblical connection, the dramatic tone of voice, the covert teaching, the
display of eloquence.
If our goal when we pray, and particularly when we pray with others or in public, is to impress others, then we will be rewarded. But the only thing that we will receive is the praise of men, and we will receive no blessing from God. He brings it right up into our world, and he says, if you're praying in the prayer meeting and you're praying at the communion table, or you're praying in church or in your home group or in your prayer triplet, and you're thinking about what the other person thinks about you, and if your prayer is acceptable to them, God is saying you won't get praise from me. You might get it from them. You'll have your reward in full. He says, but you won't get it from me. John Bunyan, who was an absolute hero when it came to prayer, said in prayer, it's better to have a heart without words than words without a heart. It's better to have a heart present with God without words than to simply be reciting words without your heart. So Jesus says, this is how not to do it. And then he says, this is how you should do it. Verse 6. But when you pray, go into your room. Close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Go into your room. The word that Matthew uses here is what would have been used for a storeroom. It might have been a room without any windows at all. It might even have been a room when you closed the door, there was complete darkness. And I believe Jesus didn't want the crowds, and he doesn't want us to get lost on the particular type of location. But Jesus is saying, I believe, to us that he wants us to get alone with him in secret prayer. I believe that as he speaks to us from this passage, he's saying to us that the true prayer is the communion of a child with his Father. The true prayer is the communion of a child with his Father. And so he's saying to them, when you pray, don't go out to the street corners. Don't necessarily go to the synagogue. And those places aren't bad in themselves. But if your heart is going to be filled with pride in doing those things, run for those things and run to secret prayer first. Get your heart right with me first, because I'm the only one that's there. I'm the all-seeing one. I'm the all-knowing one. I'm the all-powerful one. I'm there in the closet. Come to me. Come to me in prayer. E.M. Bounds said this, prayer isn't learned in the classroom. It's learned in the intimacy with God in the closet, in the storeroom, in the secret places. And so I believe Jesus is saying to us that secret prayer comes before public prayer. And then secondly, sincere prayer comes from the heart. Sincere prayer comes from the heart. Look what it says in verse 7. This is the third time Jesus has instructed us to pray. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Matthew uses the word babbling, batalageo. It's sounds a little bit onomatopoeia, a bit of a use of that, just to, in a sense, mock what the pagans were doing. It's a bit like the story, if you've heard of it before, when Elijah was up on Mount Carmel and all the prophets of Baal were there crying out and babbling all day long to the gods to come and answer them. And listen to what Elijah says to them. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder! Surely he is a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and he must be awakened. They went on day in and day out babbling to the gods because they thought that there are many words that God or the gods would hear them. And Jesus is saying that's not true prayer either. It's not sincere prayer from the heart. They think that they can work their way up to the gods to like them and love them. And the amazing thing about the God that we worship through Jesus Christ the Son is that God has worked his way down to us. The pagan religions teach us in prayer that we have to, through our many words, work our way up to God, for God to love us, like us, and answer our prayers. But the Christian or the follower of Jesus Christ who wants to present Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior realizes that in prayer, God the Savior has worked his way down to us.
And so he says, come to me in the secret. Come to me in sincerity.
And then verse 8, I love what it says here. You can kind of close in prayer after the end of verse 8. For your Father knows what you need even before you ask him. What a way to stump the pride in my life and to stump the pride in your life. That when you're coming to prayer this afternoon in that quiet place in your house, if there is a quiet place, maybe it's the bathroom because you've got crazy kids running all around you. And when you go there and you're going to unburden your heart to the Lord, he already knows what you need even before you ask him. And sometimes when you cannot even speak to him because you've a situation that is so painful and difficult, Romans 8 tells us that the Holy Spirit that's at work within us interprets our prayers for us with groanings too deep for words. What a great God we have. What avenues we have in prayer. In secret, in public, even without uttering a word. He says, your Father knows exactly what you need, so come to him in sincerity. And then thirdly, we need to come in submissiveness. In secret, before the public, in sincerity of heart. And thirdly, in submissiveness, submissive prayers for God's kingdom to come. I just imagine the disciples who were listening to Jesus' great sermon here in prayer, thinking about all the things that they hadn't done and all the ways that they had done it wrong, perhaps, as I felt this week and you feel as you listen to this. But John chapter 2 tells us that Jesus didn't need anyone to tell him what was in the heart of man because he knew all men. He created them. And so I believe as the disciples and the crowds are thinking about all the ways they've got prayer wrong and how they've loved to get the adulation and praise of others and they've followed all the false rules of Judaism that have been added on to the scripture, Jesus, the great master teacher, now gives each one of them and each one of us the perfect model for prayer. It's not exactly what we should pray, but it's a lovely template for prayer. Look what he says. Verse 9, this then is how, you can just imagine some of them go, this then is how you should pray. Because we know that the Bible tells us in other places, in James 5 verse 16, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. And again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. So as we move into this model prayer and this template, we know that prayer does change things, and yet it doesn't change things, and yet we definitely know that it changes us. Jesus says, here's the model prayer. Three things about God and three things about us. Firstly, our Father in heaven. How should we address the Godhead in prayer? Our Father in heaven. Some people ask me, where is God? Well, he's in heaven. Where that is, I don't have the answer for, but that's where he is. And Jesus affirms this, our Father in heaven. Now, this was radical. Many of the people that were listening to Jesus on this Sermon on the Mount were of a Jewish origin and background. And they were so scared of using the name for God as Father or the Lord or the Great One that they used a nickname for God. And instead of calling him Yahweh, they gave him a nickname, Adonai or Jehovah. Because they didn't want to take one of the Ten Commandments out of place and to sin against God. So they said, we'll rule that out and we'll call him Jehovah so we won't take his name in vain. And then Jesus is on the scene. He says, you know what? Because of what I'm about to do for you in the cross, you can actually call God the Father your Father. He's that approachable. In fact, the word that Jesus used here in the language that he spoke in at the time was in Aramaic. And he used the word Abba. Our dad in heaven. This was absolutely scandalous. The Pharisees and the scribes and the false teachers who would have been listening to Jesus would have been horrified by this. If they could have stoned Jesus on the spot, they would have done it. That you could come to God and actually call him your
your dad. What intimacy. But if you're like me, sometimes the picture you've created of God in your mind is one of him where he's so distant and unapproachable, perhaps wherever he may be, whatever you think, what form or substance that he is in. We know that he is spirit from what the Bible tells us. But you might just picture him as someone with a stick and is always ready to beat you or to discipline you, perhaps like an earthly father who let you down in this earth, and you have a warped view of what a father is. But the Bible tells us that our Father is the perfect dad. He is one who is perfectly tough and he's perfectly tender. He's perfect. So when we come to him, he is perfectly tough with us, but he's perfectly tender with us. Rabbi Zacharias said this, I think the reason we sometimes have the false sense that God is angry or he's so far away is because that's where we've put him. We've kept him at a distance. And then when we are in need and call on him in prayer, we wonder where he is. But he's exactly where we've left him. Angry and distant. And Jesus says when you come in secret prayer, not necessarily in public prayer, when you come with a sincerity of heart, when you come with a submissiveness of heart, you can come to him and say, our Father, my dad who is in heaven. Paul could affirm this about the fatherhood of God in Romans 8 verse 15. He said, for you didn't receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear God. You didn't receive a spirit that makes you fearful of God. But you received the spirit of sonship. And in him we cry out, Dad, Father. And the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And not only if we are children, then we are heirs and heirs with God and co-heirs with Christ. What a privileged people we are. Children of God. And not only children of God, but co-heirs with Christ. He says this is how you should approach him. Our Father, my dad, or my dad in heaven. What is he like? He says in verse 9. Look what it says. Hallowed be your name. The Bible says many things about who God is. He's love. He's justice. He's forgiving. He's wrathful. But the thing that says that God is in his absolute totality of his essence, in a sense if you're to get to the very core of who God is, he's holy. The Bible describes him in Isaiah 6 as holy, holy, holy. The three words that are used in repetition to describe him in his totality and his essence. He says, when you think about your dad who is in heaven and you think of who he is holy, holy, holy. You've got to hallow his name. You've got to lift up his name and not your own. 1 Peter 1 verse 5 tells us more about this. It says, but just as he, or God who called you, is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. You've got to hallow his name. You've got to bring holiness to who he is as he is holy. And then he says, verse 10, your kingdom come. What a countercultural statement to say to them when the Pharisees and the scribes were building their own kingdom. And you and I in the 21st century in 2014 often don't come to him as our Father. We don't hallow his name because we're building our own kingdom. And Jesus is saying you've got to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's all about him. We've got to put him back at the center of our lives. And in doing this, we slay pride. To pray to God, your name is holy. Your kingdom is the important one. Your will is the important thing. It starts to slay the pride in our own lives. And then fourthly, after secret prayers, after sincere hearts, after submissive hearts, we then come with spiritual prayers for our past, present, and future need. Spiritual prayers for our past, present, and future need. Look what
Jesus then says, he turns attention to us after you've put your thoughts back on God, after you've brought yourself to God, after you've acknowledged him for who he is and for his greatness, now you're ready to bring your heart petitions to him. And so Jesus prays, give us today our daily bread. I believe he's referring to all the necessities of everyday life, food, health, strength, nourishment, everything that you need just for that day. You'll understand if you were to read on in Matthew, you will see that Jesus instructs us, don't worry about tomorrow because each day has enough trouble of its own. Jesus is instructing us to pray spiritual praise for the need for today and not necessarily for tomorrow, although that's not bad, but each day is enough trouble of its own. He will give us enough strength or nourishment for today. And then he says, forgive us our debts. Forgive us our debts. D.A. Carson, in his book Spiritual Reformation, said this: if God had perceived that our greatest need was economic, he would have sent an economist. If he had perceived that our greatest need was entertainment, he would have sent us a comedian or an artist. If God had perceived that our greatest need was political stability, he would have sent us a politician. If he had perceived that our greatest need was health, he would have sent us a doctor. But he perceived that our greatest need involved our sin and our debts and our alienation from him, our profound rebellion, our death. And so he sent us a savior. And so when we come to our great God in submissiveness and with our spiritual prayers and we pray, Father, forgive me our debts, we're reminding ourselves, I believe, of the gospel, of the great news that this is our greatest need. Forgive me my debts for today, even though because of the work of Jesus Christ, I'm absolutely perfect in your sight today. But in that relationship as father and son or daughter of yours, in the daily relationships, would you apply the gospel to my heart? I need a savior today. Give us our debts today. We want the intimacy of the relationship. And it continues then. There's an application for us. That verse 12b, as we also have forgiven our debtors, as the gospel applies to us, we then must apply the gospel to those that are in debt to us or have hurt us or have harmed us. And he continues that theme. Look in verse 14. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. I don't believe that that means that he can take away your salvation. I believe that you're absolutely saved and you're sealed with him until the day he calls you to be with yourself. But I believe in this relationship of father and son or daughter of his. You are his child. If we choose to not forgive others, then just in the way that there's a damage in that relationship, so there'll be a damage in the relationship between father and son. No one can take it away that we are his children, but that daily relationship of walking with him will be a barrier. And so he says, forgive others, and so God will also forgive your daily sins. And then verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. This verse, I believe, has confused many. Why would Jesus pray that we would be led into temptation? I believe the English translation is not the most helpful. The word temptation can be translated as trial. Perirismos can be translated trial or temptation. And so I believe what Jesus is saying to us is that when we're led into trials, pray that God the Father will deliver us. We know that God doesn't tempt us because James 1 verse 13 says this: when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So God can't tempt us. Jesus can't tempt us. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire. So in a sense, Jesus is realizing that we are going to go into the paths where we're going to face trials. And the trials can lead us to temptation. And the temptation can lead us to sin. And Jesus is saying, when you get into those situations, which are inevitable for you as humans, in the temptation, pray that God will deliver you from the trial, that it'll give you the strength to sustain. Because in the same book, in James 1 verse 2, it says, while we aren't tempted by God, we'll also be led into trials. James 1 verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing or the trials of your faith develops perseverance. So God is saying, you're going to face temptation. And the temptation may lead to a trial in your life. And the trial could lead to a sin. But when you're in those moments, 1 Corinthians 10 tells us, if you pray and you lean hard on God, the Bible tells us there will always be a way of escape. He will always provide a way of escape so that your temptation won't lead to sin. So as we come and as we launch this series, we need to listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. Why? Because we want to present him as Savior and as Lord. He's taught us in this little nugget how to pray. Secret prayers before public prayers. Sincerity of hearts, submissive hearts. Spiritual prayers for our past, present and future needs. And then as I close, I read this during the week, a quote by an old man. And he said this, and I believe it speaks right into our situation as we launch afresh these new areas. He said, I can just imagine Satan gathering all the demons in hell and discussing why and how they should destroy Christians. And Satan says to them, keep them from praying. Keep them from praying. Because no matter what else they do, if they don't pray, we can beat them every time. But if they learn how to pray, they, by God's strength, will beat us every time. As you go out as principalities and powers in this world, do one thing. Keep them from praying. And Jesus says, you should always pray and not lose heart. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the instruction and the teaching of your Son and your Word. We ask, Father, that all that is within us will move to the side and we might hear his words in absolute purity and absolute freshness this morning, that we might realize that prayer changes things, and yet it also doesn't change certain circumstances. We thank you, Father, that you've answered many of our prayers, no, because you know what our need is even before we ask you. And yet, Father, we thank you for the many answered prayers in ways that in our own finiteness think is good and is pleasing. But yet, Father, we thank you that you know our hearts better than we do. You know the end from the beginning. You're the Alpha and the Omega. And so we thank you, Father, that you take all of our prayers and we thank you that you bring them together and that you bring about your good, your pleasing, and your perfect will. We ask, Lord, in these days that you would teach us how to pray, that we might be known first and foremost as a church that prays. So easy to say, so easy to throw around. But in these next couple of weeks, Father, that you by your Holy Spirit, just like we see in the pages of Scripture and in the model of your Son, who was always praying, help us by your Spirit's power to not just see the discipline in it, but to think about the great delight to be found. In your name we pray.